Good morning. So if you have children between 0 and 3, go out this door, first door on your left. If they're older than that, then there is Sunday school upstairs. Head up there and they will get you situated, get your child situated. If you turn with me, we're still in Luke, we're in chapter 9, verse 28 through 36. And if you're counting at home, I skipped ahead. That is my mistake. Because of the group teaching that I did a couple weeks ago, I didn't update my phone. So I'll be doing this, and then Jonathan next week will jump back and do what I skipped over. And that's either my mistake or God's providence. Hopefully both. So if you will hear the word of the Lord. Some 8 days after these sayings, He, Jesus, took along Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep. But when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and two men standing with him. And as these were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not realizing what he was saying. While he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Then a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen. And that's the ending of the reading for today. Father God, I am not worthy to bring this message this morning. I am a man of unclean lips and a people of unclean lips. We thank you for your word and for your Son that cleanses us and allows us to understand what these stories mean. Father, and I pray that you anoint my words and that they don't go, that they go out and they're not void, that they pierce where they need to pierce, and that our hearts have been prepared. And it's your name I pray. Amen. I was not joking, and I believe that what I said at the beginning of my little prayer is true. There is so much to unpack in this set of verses, and it is so important for God's story that I'm not going to be able to unpack it fully here, that I am unequal to the task before me. And you say, well, but it's simple, right? Jesus goes up on a mountain. He glows, which is obviously divine. God comes and stamps him and says, "This is my Son." So it's obviously a stamp of his divinity, right? And he's got some friends, could be 2 witnesses. The thing is made sure by testimony of 2 witnesses in the Old Testament. That's pretty simple, right? That's straightforward. But then, as I was thinking about this, as I was preparing, I got asked a few questions. Why is he on a mountain? He could have been anywhere. Why Moses and Elijah? There's lots of heroes of the faith that it could have been there. Why those particular ones? Why Peter, James, and John? What was special about those 3 disciples that they got to go see this Jesus transfigure, Jesus transform? They got to see the glory of the Lord. Nobody else did. What was special about those 3? And then what was the deal with the tabernacles? And why didn't, Peter didn't know what he was saying, but what was he saying? I didn't really understand. There's little details that I think we miss. And I think we miss it because the Bible is not a linear equation. It doesn't go A plus B equals C. It's literature. So there are allusions and types and shadows. And it's one story that started in Genesis. So the authors of the New Testament allude to things that happened in the Old Testament. They quote extensively from the Old Testament. That's true. And if my Bible, particularly NASB, has the Old Testament quotes in italics, so you can tell. And there's not a single page of the New Testament that doesn't have an Old Testament quote in it. And that's unusual, because the Old Testament books don't quote each other like that. You don't see Jeremiah quoting Moses. It doesn't work like that. It's particularly the New Testament that quotes and alludes to the Old Testament. And there's more than just the quotes. There's all those allusions, and you had to know the backstory really well to understand all of what the New Testament is saying. And I'm going to go through one of those backstories, how Luke retells one of the narratives from the Old Testament here in a minute. It's an Exodus narrative. Luke is retelling an Exodus. And an Exodus in the Bible is God takes people from over here, he pulls them over here, and creates a covenant with them. That's an Exodus. It happens a lot. There's a lot of those retold Exodus stories. And this is one of those in Luke. And the reason that's important is we have to be able to see those things. We have to know our Old Testament well enough to know these things. So I was trying to think of an example to make it easier to understand what I mean by the backstory helps us understand, gives us depth of understanding. And I was thinking, so if I wanted to write an autobiography of Jonathan Fable, right? We know him. You know, sits here. And I wanted to write it and tell the story, but use some imagery we understand as Americans of him being an honest person. I could write this story. And the story would go something like this. Jonathan had a client come in and ask for change from his, he had overpaid. Jonathan gave him change. So we gave him a couple dollars in change. The guy left, went home, drove 30 miles home. Jonathan realized later that he had shortchanged the guy his change, that he still owed him $2. So he gets in his car and he drives to the guy's house and gives him his $2. And you say, that on its face is a story that anybody reading it, they go, oh, Jonathan's a really honest guy. He wanted to make sure his account was balanced. But it also sounds like Abraham Lincoln, right? There's a story we as Americans understand about Abraham Lincoln being like that. And I'm trying to tie Jonathan and make him in the image of, in the type of Honest Abe. It's a little bit of a, it's a crude example, but it's a little bit like what the New Testament writers were doing. And here's what I mean. Transfiguration as an Exodus motif, or Exodus narrative. And it actually starts earlier in Luke. A couple weeks ago, I preached about Jesus calming the sea, right? Jesus controlling the water. When the people came out of Egypt, what did they do? God split the Red Sea. God controlled the water and they walked through. And then where do they go? They went to the wilderness, right? So then if we look at Luke 9:11, more like 9:12. Now the day was ending and the 12 came and said to him, send the crowd away that they may go into the surrounding villages and countryside and find lodging and get something to eat. For here we are in a desolate place, a wilderness. So there's a water passage, there's wilderness, right? And then 9:14, Jeff talked about this last week. Jesus made them sit down in groups of 50 people, and it says there were 5,000 men. Now, what's interesting about that is when the people came out of into the wilderness, Exodus 13:18 says, and the sons of Israel went up in martial array from the land of Egypt. Martial array is military formation. Military formation is groups of 50 men. And the only time you ever took a census, you were allowed to take a census in the Old Testament, is if you were going into battle. It was a military census. So Jesus counts the people, sits them down in groups of 50. They're in martial array. They've come through the water, into the wilderness, in martial array, just like in the original Exodus. And then what do they eat in the wilderness? Manna, magic bread from heaven, right? What did Jeff talk about last week? Magic bread, divine bread, right? Five loaves fed 5,000. And then there was 12 baskets left over, right? 12 tribes of Israel, not an accident. He could have said there was a lot left over. He could have said there was enough left over, but no, specifically 12 baskets left over, 12 tribes of Israel. Then Luke 9:28, Jesus ascends a mountain. Where did Moses go and do? After the Exodus, into the wilderness, manna, magic bread, goes up on a mountain, meets with God, right? Who does he take with him? Moses, Exodus 24, Moses took Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, three people. Who did Jesus take? Peter, James, and John. Three people. And then what happened? Exodus 24:11. All four, so Moses, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, saw God, and they ate and drank, which is a covenant meal. What happened on the Mount Sinai was God went into covenant with the people of Israel. He gave them the covenant documents, the Ten Commandments and the laws, and he had a meal with them. And Moses saw God in a way. He saw his back. And what happened in Luke? The disciples saw Jesus as God, right, on the mountain. This is an Exodus motif again. And then in Luke 9:31, while they were speaking of his departure, didn't say death, didn't say a resurrection, says departure. Exodus is the Greek word. Speaking of his exodus. That's what we get our the name of the book Exodus because of the Greek translation of the old Hebrew Bible. The word is Exodus. It means exit. That's what they were talking about. Jesus was talking about his exodus. And one more thing. So Peter wanted to build tabernacles, right? Tabernacle, the reason Moses was given instructions to build the tabernacle was that once it was built, God's glory resided in the tabernacle. Tabernacle means living with. God tabernacled with his people. What does Peter not understand? Peter doesn't understand. He wants to build tabernacles. But God's building a tabernacle with Jesus. And we're the new temple, right? It says in Revelation, he sees a temple built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with us as the building blocks, people, because God's Spirit is in us. God's Spirit's no longer in the Holy of Holies, it's in us. That's what Peter didn't understand. That's an Exodus motif all the way through. Which is really deepens our understanding, but it's also applicable to our lives. You say, why? How is that applicable to our lives? So what does Paul say? Before we're converted, we are slaves to sin, right? Slaves to sin. And then we believe, and we come into the church. That's one of the first things we do to new believers. Baptize them in water, right? And then do they immediately go to the promised land? No. How many of us feel like we've been in a wilderness before? A dry place. How many of us feel that way right now, today? The only thing sustaining us is magic bread from heaven. What did Jesus say? Man does not live on bread alone, but from every word out of the mouth of God. Magic bread from heaven. And what is the sin that the nation of Israel keeps doing, that we find ourselves doing? Wanting to worship other gods. They kept wanting to worship other gods. They kept wanting to go back into the land of Egypt. Kept wanting to go back into slavery. How much of our lives are like that? Desperately trying not to go into the slavery, not to turn back. To hold on. Our lives are like an Exodus theme. Holding out for the promised land. Right? So the Bible is literature. And there's depth that we can see if we know our Old Testament well enough. And they use illusions. And they use one story over here in a way that gives light to another principle over here. We're going to look at two or three other things. Quickly, 2 Corinthians 3, 7 through 18. Because the one thing we haven't seen in our life as an Exodus is when do we see the glory face? When do we see God shining? That'd be nice. That'd make it easier to go through the wilderness, right, if we had seen the glory of God? We do. 2 Corinthians 3, 7. If the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones, that's the old covenant. That's what Moses brought down, letters engraved on stones, came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face. Now, we have to know the Sinai story. Moses went up, met with God, and he saw God, and his face shone, but he had to put a veil on his face because the people couldn't see that. They couldn't handle it. Fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, so the old covenant had glory, it was glorious, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, What had glory, in this case, has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. So the new covenant is much more glorious. There was glory, but it's much more glorious. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. Therefore, having such a hope, we use boldness in our speech and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted. Now, he changed the metaphor a little bit, didn't he? Until this very day, at the reading of the old covenant, so the reading the scriptures, the same veil, that's important, same veil, remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, so again, change the metaphor. Now he's saying Moses is read, which is the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, a veil lies over their heart. That same veil, he just got done saying, it's the same veil. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, what's that? The word for repent means turn around, right? That's what the word means. It means turn around and go the other way. When a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. What are we looking at? The scripture. When Moses is read, that's what he's talking about. When the scriptures are read, and we've turned to the Lord, the veil is taken away, and we see, as in a mirror, Christ reflected off the scripture to us, as in a mirror. So when we're studying the word, we're seeing a reflection of the glory of God, that same glory that Peter saw on that mountain. Beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, and are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. So we do see the glory. Our life is an exodus, and we see the glory every time we study his word. That's what Paul said. Paul uses that image, the image of the Exodus theme, where Moses was transformed, the image of Christ on a mountain. But notice, Christ himself changed. He glowed. Moses was a reflection of God's glory. God's glory shined on Moses. His face changed. The people couldn't see it. Christ glows onto this word. We see it. We see the reflection of his glory. That's what Paul's saying. So we do see the reflection of his glory. That's how we get through our wilderness experience. That's how we get through our life. That's how we get to the promised land, as we behold the glory. So if you're not beholding the glory, life's much more difficult. Now, another place, Peter himself talks about the transfiguration. 2 Peter 1:16. I'm actually going to read quite a bit of this. We are being transformed into one degree of glory to another. Think about that. We're beholding, when we're reading the scriptures, we're beholding the glory of Christ, right? See where Peter takes this. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So there's power, Jesus' power and coming, eyewitnesses of majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Peter's talking about what I just got done reading, his transfiguration. What Peter saw and heard. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in the dark place. Peter is saying, we have the prophetic word made sure. What's a prophetic word? The scriptures. Made more sure. He believes the scriptures much more because of what he saw. And he's telling you, you would do well to pay attention to it, a lamp shining in a dark place, reflecting the glory of Christ. It's the same image. Shining Christ, reflecting glory off the scriptures to us. Pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. But know that first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Now this, we're going to read the rest of what Peter has to say here. And it's interesting where he takes this, because he's beholding the Scripture, the prophecy is made more sure. And look where he goes. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be maligned, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the city of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. And you see what he's doing? He's going through Old Testament stories of judgment on wickedness. And those things are made more sure. Remember, he said those things are made more sure. You would do well to pay attention. And if you rescued righteous Lot, opposed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and keep the unrighteousness under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority, daring, self-willed. They do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties, whereas angels, who are greater in might and power, do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. He's talking about false prophets, false teachers, suffering wrong and the wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime, and they are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you. Having eyes full of adultery, they never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. All of these things he are made more sure by looking at the scriptures, right? That's what he's saying. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who moved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a mute donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. Again, he's going through Old Testament judgment scenes. These are springs without water, mists driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom, while they themselves are slaves. For by what a man is overcome by, this he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed into them. It has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. A dog is a pejorative name to call somebody in the Bible times. And I read all that because I think one of the 11th commandment in American Christianity is thou shalt be nice. But Peter, after saying the prophetic word makes more sure, goes on a two-page diatribe against false teachers. He calls them dogs. He says they're mists driven by a storm. He had a zeal for the house of the Lord that we would do well to get back. And how do we get it back? Behold the glory of God in his scripture. We study his scripture. We're transformed from one degree of glory to another. Now, there's one other little imagery thing, and this I'll end, and we'll move into communion here. Revelation chapter 8. When the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel came and stood on the altar holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him, so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and threw it on the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and earthquake. Now, verse 5, the angel took the censer, filled it with fire, and threw it on the earth. That's judgment. That's God's judgment. Why did God's judgment? What happened right before God's judgment? The prayers of the saints went up. And in Revelation, the prayers of the saints are always corporate prayers. They're always seen as a body of believers standing, praying down God's judgment. God's people, his covenant people, he made a covenant with them on Mount Sinai. He made a covenant with them in Jesus, who was transfigured on the mountain. His covenant people initiate his judgments in Revelation. And one of the ways they do that, one of the ways they did that in the Old Testament, was they pray the Psalms. The Psalms are God's war songs. That song we sang earlier was quoting from a psalm that was a war psalm. It was David struggling in his wilderness experience, in his life on earth, his wilderness, when he literally was in a wilderness experience being chased by his son. So what I'd like to do, leading into communion, is I would like to responsively read Psalm 111. If we could. If we could open to Psalm 111, I'll read a line, and then whatever translation you have, we'll read it as a group. God speaks English, I'm sure. He invented it. It doesn't matter. So if we could all stand, because God's people, when they pray, stand. And I'll read a line, and then you will read that same line. You'll repeat after me, and then we'll go like that through Psalm 111. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. In the company of the upright and in the assembly. Great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in them. Splendid and majestic is his work. And his righteousness endures forever. He has made his wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. He has given food to those who fear him. He will remember his covenant forever. He has made known to his people the power of his works in giving them the heritage of the nations. The works of his hands are truth and justice. All his precepts are sure. They are upheld forever and ever. They are performed in truth and uprightness. He has sent redemption to his people. He has ordained his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding of all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. Now that covenant that the psalmist was alluding to, you can sit down. This is a type or a shadow. The covenant that endures forever is the covenant we live in, inaugurated by the death of Christ. The night he was betrayed, Jesus took the bread and he broke it and he said, "Do this as a memorial to me." He took the cup and he said, "This is the cup, this is my blood." A new covenant. That's the covenant we remember when we do communion. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your son. And we pray the blessing on this meal that you've given to us, that you give us as a promise of our everlasting relationship with you.